David Radcoff is a poet, and he tells the story of a scorpion who desperately wants to cross a river, and his only hope is a tortoise, a friendly tortoise who is about to swim across himself. Here's how the story goes. The scorpion was hamstrung, his tail all a quiver. Just how would he manage to get across the river? The water's so deep, he observed with a sigh, which pricked at the ears of the tortoise nearby. "Well, why don't you swim?" asked the slow-moving fellow. "Unless you're afraid, I mean, what are you, yellow?" "It isn't a matter of fear or of whim," said the scorpion, "but that I don't know how to swim." "Ah, forgive me, I didn't mean to be glib. When I said that, I figured you were an amphibian." "No offense taken," the scorpion replied, "but how about you help me to reach the far side? You swim like a dream, and you have what I lack. Let's say you take me across on your back." "I'm really not sure that's the best thing to do," said the tortoise. "Now that I see that it's you, you've a less than ideal reputation preceding. There's talk of all your victims all poisoned and bleeding. You're the scorpion, and how can I say this? But, well, I just don't feel safe with you riding my shell." The scorpion replied, "What would killing me prove? We'd both drown, so tell me, how would that behoove me to basically die at my very own hand when all I desire is to be on dry land?" The tortoise considered the scorpion's defense. When he gave it some thought, it made perfect sense. The niggling voice in his mind he ignored, and he swam to the bank and called out, "Climb aboard." But just a few moments from when they set sail, the scorpion lashed out with his venomous tail. The tortoise, too late, understood that he'd blundered when he felt his flesh stabbed and his carapace sundered. And he fought for his life. He said, "Tell me why you have done this, for now we will both surely die." "I don't know," cried the scorpion. "You never should trust a creature like me, because poison I must. I'd claim some remorse or at least some compunction, but I just can't help it. My form is my function. You thought I'd behave like my cousin the crab, but unlike him, it is my nature to stab." The tortoise expired with one final quiver, and then both of them sank, swallowed up by the river. The tortoise was wrong to ignore all his doubts, because in the end, friends, our nature wins out. Well, there you have it. The tortoise and the scorpion. And the battle described in this wonderful poem is a battle, of course, against sin. And the fight, friends, is really finally impossible. The fight against sin is a fight against our very nature, our very being. If we are truly going to fight against sin, then what we need, at least according to the scorpion, is for something radical to take place. Our nature needs to change, because in the end, friends, our nature wins out. Always. This morning, we want to think about our nature. And the book of Proverbs addresses it often, but it doesn't use the word nature. It uses the word heart. We've been studying the ancient book of Proverbs now for several weeks. Welcome to the last sermon in this series. And if you've been here for a while, you already know that the universal danger in reading the book of Proverbs is that temptation to see it, the book of Proverbs, merely as a guide to successful living. We are all tempted to read Proverbs like that, whether you are a Muslim or a Hindu, Jewish, or even a Christian. We're tempted to come to this book and think, well, this is great common sense ethics. It is great common sense ethics, but it is so much more to that. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and he taught them. And oh, how I would have loved to be at his feet during these teaching sessions. Now, I trust that much of what he taught we find in our New Testament. But in Luke chapter 24, you don't need to turn there, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's giving them a very specific lesson. He's teaching them how the Old Testament scriptures all point to him, how they are fulfilled in him. All the scriptures, Jesus said, beginning with Moses and the prophets, it's all about me. And this includes the book of Proverbs. Now, I've tried to point that out in every sermon. If you are here this morning, but you do not consider yourself a believer, a Christian, I am so glad that you are here for this particular sermon, where it's my heart for us to see together that the book of Proverbs ultimately is about Jesus Christ. So I hope that you walk away, again, speaking to you who don't consider yourselves to be a Christian, I hope you walk away from this sermon understanding that Christianity is not fundamentally about cleaning up your life. That would be like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Christianity is much more radical than that. It teaches that you need a new nature, a new heart. Well, to help us think about that for you, if you're here this morning and are not a Christian, and brothers and sisters, for you as well, join me in thinking of the implications of God's marvelous work of salvation as we discover our need for it in the book of Proverbs. So if you're taking note, four questions to get at the heart of Proverbs. Here they are. Question number one, what is the heart? What is the heart? It is the seat of our character and of our desires. The heart is the seat of our character and our desires. It is who we are. The Bible uses the heart to refer to our nature. So we should not think of the heart merely the way we normally think of the heart, as the seat of our emotions, our feelings. It is that. But according to the Bible, the heart is so much more. It is who we are. So our character then, our vices and our virtues, these, according to Proverbs and the rest of the Bible, are bound up, tied together in our heart. What kind of person are we morally? What are the virtues and vices that we possess? These are heart issues. Look, if you would, here we begin looking. We're in the book of Proverbs. It's in about the middle of the Bible. A lot of flipping. If that's uncomfortable for you, just take out a pen and you can write down verses that I mentioned. If you're quite happy to flip, we're about to begin flipping. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13. A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. The discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. So we see here character. A heart can be happy. A heart can be discerning. A heart can be cheerful. But a heart can also be wicked. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. But the heart of the wicked is of little value. So character is being highlighted. Who we are morally is being uncovered. So our character is bound up in the heart. Our desires are bound up in the heart as well. And this includes our intentions, our motivations, our goals. These are all our desires, and these are matters of the heart. Proverbs 16, verse 9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Our plans, inclinations, motivations, goals are our desires. They may or may not be fulfilled. That's up to God. But our desires are bound up in our heart. So our character, our desires, our heart is who we are. And this, I think, is nicely summed up in Proverbs 27:19. As water reflects a face, So a man's heart reflects the man. So if we ask the question, who are you? I mean, it's a question that we don't often ask in the midst of trying to pay the bills and getting the kids to soccer and showing up on time at work and combing our hair and brushing our teeth. In the midst of all this nitty-gritty, questions like, who are you, strike one as odd, the type of thing you only talk about in Philosophy 101. And yet the book of Proverbs, arguably the most practical book of the Bible, at its very core is the question, who are you? What is your character? What are your desires? This is your nature. All right, so that's question number one. What is the heart? It is the seat of our character and our desires. It is who we are. Question number two, what does the heart do? What does it do? Our hearts are not passive. They are active. Again, who we are is the most important thing about us because our heart drives our actions. Our heart drives our actions. Now, this is exactly the lesson of the tortoise and the scorpion. When the tortoise discovered, this is what the scorpion discovered when he said, it is but my nature to stab. It is but my heart to stab. My heart drives my actions. I am a stabber. That's what I am. Scorpion equals stabber. My heart drives my actions. I do who I am. That's the message of the poem. It's the message of Proverbs as well. Proverbs 21, verse 10. 21:10. The wicked man craves evil. That's a heart word. The wicked man craves evil. It's a desire word. Actually, you've got the character there. Wicked, that's the character. Crave, that's the desire. So there's his nature, his heart. The wicked man craves evil. His neighbor gets no mercy from him. You see that? The heart is driving the action. It's a heart that craves evil. That's played out on Main Street when he passes by his neighbor and says, I have nothing for you. His heart drives his action. And this explains why, again and again in the book of Proverbs, although we've not focused on these verses in these past few weeks, but again and again in the book of Proverbs, it is not our actions, but our hearts that are repeatedly addressed. Look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. It's interesting, Solomon doesn't simply tell his son to be wise or to do wisdom, although there's plenty of that, but he tells his son to love wisdom. Proverbs 7, verse 2. Proverbs 7, verse 2. Keep my commands, and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. You see that? That's heart language. Proverbs does not simply say, keep my commandments. Proverbs says, love them, treasure them, value them above all things. It is what we treasure, our heart, that ultimately drives us. A few months ago, Michael Jordan was inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame. And in his speech, he criticized all who ever doubted him. You think, well, who would have ever doubted Michael Jordan? Well, apparently he was cut from his high school varsity team as a sophomore. And so here he is. I mean, Michael Jordan, the best basketball player to ever put on sneakers. He's inducted into the Hall of Fame. He's a champion. He's a manager. He virtually is basketball. And what does he do in this speech but take the opportunity to remind the world that some people doubted him? Like his high school. He even brought up the name of the player that actually made the team above him. Well, what Michael Jordan did, he didn't need this speech to show it, but he proved that in his heart, he hated to lose more than anything. He hated to lose. treasured victory more than anything. His heart drove his actions. And the same is true for us. I mean, I could give you an illustration, but for every person in this room, there is something in your heart that is driving your action. The heart that treasures money, power, prestige is a life that is going to sacrifice itself upon the altar of success. That's what Proverbs teaches. Your heart drives your action. But if we love God, just to fast forward to the climax of the sermon in a few minutes, if you love God more than anything else, as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior, if you treasure Christ, wisdom itself, then you will present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Whatever you serve, whether it's victory or whether it's Christ himself, your heart drives your action. Now, before I move on to the next question, I have to address here the issue of hypocrisy, because you and I know what hypocrisy is, and it comes down to the reality that the heart can be deceptive. So when I say the heart drives our actions, and I bring up examples like a man who craves evil, and he shuns his neighbor, well, we get it. There's a correspondence there. If I have a wicked heart, I'm going to do wicked things. But the real problem for us as Christians, as church-going Bible Belt Christians, is we know that there is example after example where people appear to do the right things, and yet we fear their heart is not right. This is the issue of hypocrisy. Well, Proverbs is not, how do I put this? It's not a dumb book. I mean, Solomon was not dumb. He was wise. He was aware of the nuances of life. And so we find in Proverbs the reality that everything isn't always what it seems. The hypocrisy is real. The heart, we might say, is deceptive. And I think the key text is Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2. Proverbs 21, verse 2. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. Do you see that? It's possible that all of your ways, all of your actions can seem right to you. It's possible that you can look at the scope of your life and say, that seems right to me. That's a good thing to do. And yet you're confronted with the Bible by the reality that there's a God who's not simply measuring your actions, but weighing your heart. He's aware of hypocrisy. He's aware that you can deceive yourselves, and so he's interested in your character, in your desires, in your heart. As a result of the fact that a man's ways can seem innocent to him or right to him, we may do good things for the wrong reason. We may pray, attend church, be nice, hug our kids, all in order to hide the fact that inside we are really scorpions. Our hearts are corrupt, ugly, and messy. It is our nature to hide sin. And the scary thing is, even when we become a Christian, and I trust that most of us here today are born-again believers whose nature has been changed, even when we become a Christian, there's still a battle between the new nature and the old nature in such a way that we are still tempted to hide our sin. And so I hope for you, Proverbs 10:20 is a real encouragement, because I know it is for me. Proverbs 10:20, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. All right, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. What does that mean? Except that your character and your desires in your heart, they're deep and they're hard to get to. They don't always show up on Sunday morning. On Sunday morning, we see the best, but we don't always see the purposes of your heart, which are lying under the water. That's what we're like. But the proverb continues, but a man of understanding draws them out. I think I'm encouraged by this verse because it's pointing ahead to the church. I look at this verse and I say, Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us that we need one another. That the purposes of our heart, our character, and our desires, they're down below and they're hard to get at. But a man of understanding can get them out. So what God does in his wisdom is he puts us in congregations and he puts us around people whom he has given the wisdom and the ability to search our hearts. Not to replace the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit finally and ultimately who knows us. But God has given us people to plumb the depths of our heart, to root out hypocrisy. Isn't that a wonderful gift from God? That if you're a Christian, you don't have to live, you're not supposed to live the Christian life alone. There should be in your life someone plumbing the depth of your heart. That's why I encourage biblical church membership. Not because I don't want a roster that's large, because I want a group of men and women and children who are able to plumb the depths of one another's hearts. And what better way to do that than to commit to one another for as long as you may be here in Atlanta? All right, that's question number two. What does the heart do? It drives our actions. And as soon as we say that, we just need to put an asterisk next to that and recognize the reality of hypocrisy. All right, but we need to move on to question number three. Can I change my heart? Can I change my heart? So after hearing all of this about the heart and the power of the heart, my natural response, you can discuss what your natural response is, but my natural response is to try and change my heart. I want to take my heart to the gym and begin to work it out. I want to start jogging it and lifting weights with it and start watching what my heart eats, and eventually my heart will get into shape. But we cannot change our hearts any more than a scorpion can change into a crab. This is the testimony of Scripture. The entire Bible teaches that our hearts are beyond repair. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the prophet, speaking to an unfaithful people, gets to the heart of the issue when he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Jeremiah says, "The heart is beyond cure. Our nature is beyond cure. It's beyond help. Who can understand it?" says Jeremiah. We turn to sin again and again and again because our hearts are deceitful. They are beyond cure. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. Arguably the most important verse in the book of Proverbs. A book that tells you how to live. The most important verse is the verse that tells you who you are. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, "I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin"? Who can say that? Who of you here this morning can say, "I have kept my heart pure, that in my nature I am a pure, holy, good person"? Who can say that I am without sin? Who can say that I am good? The answer is obvious. It's so obvious it doesn't even need to be stated. None of us can say that. Our hearts are unclean. They are impure. They are riddled with sin. And it makes me wonder if the Lord himself, when he was preaching sermons in Israel, had Proverbs 20, verse 9 in the back of his mind as he taught, as we have recorded in Mark chapter 7, about the home, the origin of sin. "What comes out of a man," said Jesus, "is what makes him unclean." Remember Proverbs. Who can say that his heart is clean and without sin? Jesus, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." It's as if Jesus is giving this long list in case anyone wants to try and argue, "Well, actually, I'm pretty good. The list goes on and on and gone. Every sin under the sun finds a home in your own heart. All these evils, said Jesus, come from inside and make a man unclean. So do you see how bad it is? Our heart is like a car that has been truly totaled. Not like totaled because the insurance company just doesn't want to deal with it, but I mean really totaled. That's what our heart is like. It cannot be repaired. Our heart is like a glass of pure water with a drop of arsenic. It is no longer any good. It cannot be drunk. So these verses, Jeremiah 17:9, Proverbs 20:10, Mark chapter 7, on and on, there's so many more. They argue against a popular view today, the idea that if we are basically good, God will accept us. These verses teach that there is no one who is basically good. We are all scorpions. Now, there may be, I'm not saying there is, but there may be someone here even this morning who thinks that if you volunteer at the hospital, pay your taxes on time, hug your kids, obey the golden rule, seek forgiveness, pray, that God will be pleased. All right, there may be someone here today who actually thinks this. And I say actually, it's not a crazy thing to think. I understand how one could think this. Read the Bible and you get presented this wonderful picture of virtue. And God is holy and he loves holiness. And so our natural response is to be holy. But the problem is the entirety of the Bible. None of these actions change the fact that at your heart, you are a scorpion. And God knows this. And on the day of judgment, God will not be counting up your deeds to see whether or not you've done enough to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He will weigh your heart. And all of this leads us to the main burden of Proverbs. We need a new heart. I think this is the main burden of the entire book of Proverbs. I know we've said so many wonderful things about work and about wealth and about friendship and about family and so much more. Just pieces of information that for the Christian help us understand how to live and how to serve and how to obey God. And yet in the midst of all of that, the main point of Proverbs hasn't been there. Because the main point of Proverbs is, Lord, I need a new heart. If you read Proverbs rightly, you end that chapter 31, you're going to go, I am not an excellent wife. You know, men, you're going to read those first 9 chapters and you think, wow, I need help. There is a problem. There is a standard too high for me to cross over. Lord, I need a new heart. And so I want to end this morning with a final question. How can I get and enjoy a new heart? How can I get and enjoy a new heart? This is, I don't know if there's a more important question for the church to understand the answer to. It deserves a clear and a careful answer. So I'm going to attempt to do that with the end of this sermon. I want to answer this question in 5 ways. And the danger here is if you're thinking, okay, here's 5 hoops that I jump through to get a new heart. I think it'll be obvious as I go through it that these aren't sort of 5 stages, but they're 5 ways of getting to the heart of this question, what can I do? If I'm here this morning and I'm struggling with sin and I'm aware more than ever that I need a new heart, that I can't do it, what do I do? If you're here this morning as a Christian and you're thinking, I know I'm a Christian, but what happened to me? What brought me to this stage? I don't know. I just remember my parents teaching me. I remember going to church, but how did I get here? All right, these 5 answers are an attempt to biblically respond to the burden of the book of Proverbs. Lord, I need a new heart. All right, so here they are. How can I get and enjoy a new heart? First, believe. Believe that God has both the power and the desire to give you a new heart. Believe that God has both the power and the desire to give you a new heart. So listen to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. And as I read this verse, keep in mind the burden of the book of Proverbs. Lord, I need a new heart. And here's the prophet Ezekiel. a man filled with the Spirit of God, and he's speaking the Word of God to a rebellious people, a people who have no hope. And here is what he says. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you remember that what the heart does? The heart drives our actions. What a precious verse. God's saying, I'm going to give you a new heart. That new heart is going to be with my Holy Spirit, and it's going to move you. It's going to drive you to do that which you were never able to do on your own. I'm going to move in you. This is God's plan of salvation. He transforms us. God removes our sinful hearts of stone and replaces them with righteous hearts of flesh. This is what God promises to do, and this is what God desires to do. He fills us with His Holy Spirit. He can change you, and He wants to change you. I know sometimes in the midst of bondage to sin, it can feel hopeless. It is not hopeless. So long as you have breath, you have hope. Because our God is both able to give us new hearts, and He desires to give us new hearts. He's powerful and He's good. It's a great combination. Believe that God has both the power and the desire to give you a new heart. Second, how can I get a new heart? How can I enjoy this new heart? Second, throw yourself upon the mercy of God. What I'm trying to protect us from is the danger of thinking only intellectually about our salvation and not recognizing that it is insufficient to believe that God is both powerful enough and desirous of giving us a new heart. That's not enough. Satan knows that God can do it. Satan knows that God wants to do it. What we have to do is throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. Trust Him. Like a criminal who knows he's in the wrong and knows that the only thing that's standing between him and life in prison is a judge, like a criminal who throws himself upon the mercy of the judge and says, Judge, I was in the wrong. I throw myself upon your mercy. You are my only hope. That is how we respond to the reality that God can and desires to give us a new heart. We say, Lord, I'm a scorpion. It is but my nature to stab. I get it. Lord, give me a new heart. You can change my heart. I can't do it, but you can. We see this unveiled by the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, speaking of the work of salvation wrought in his heart. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Paul, writing to Titus, I understand. You know, at one time, I and my companions, we were just like you. We were enslaved to our sinful nature. We were rocked by our hearts. At one time, we were like that. We lived in malice, he continues, and envy, being hated, and hating one another. There's a sinful heart. Hating, being hated, and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous thing we had done, but because of His mercy. You see, that's what we're called to do. If you're here this morning, welcome to a church. What are you to do to get a new heart? Believe. Believe that God is able and willing to give you a new heart, and now throw yourself upon God's mercy. God, I'm a scorpion. I can't do it. You are my only hope. And if you're here this morning and you've been a Christian for 50 years, what do you do when you get up in the morning but throw yourself afresh upon the mercy of God? For how are you going to live a life that pleases the Lord if the Lord is not working out your salvation in you and through you? Throw yourself upon God's mercy. Number three, the third answer to the question, how can I get a new heart and enjoy a new heart? Believe that God is able and willing. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Number three, identify. Identify with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. Identify with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. You see, in order to receive a new heart, we must be united with Christ. You cannot receive a new heart without being united with Christ. You can't be united with Christ without having a new heart. And this means trusting not God in general, but Christ in particular with our lives. Now, it is partially a matter of the mind. Yes, you must believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He is a Proverbs man. Every verse in Proverbs, Jesus obeyed perfectly. And when he died on that cross, he died as a Proverbs man. He did not deserve that death. We all deserve that death, but he is the one man who could say, yes, Lord, my heart has no sin. My heart is pure. Jesus could say that. So when he died on that cross, that was unjust. That should not have happened. And yet he did. And why did he do that? He did it because as the God-man, Jesus could do what none of us could do. He died in the place of sinners like us. So the Proverbs man died for the unwise men and women like us on that cross. And then he rose from the dead to prove that everything that he said was true. And so when you throw yourself upon the mercy of God, you identify now with Jesus Christ. And his righteousness, his Proverbs righteousness, all of a sudden, it becomes accounted to you. It's your righteousness. Now, because of Christ's work on the cross and the resurrection, you are now a Proverbs man or a Proverbs woman, a Proverbs kid. We must also turn to him then in repentance, committing our lives to lives of holiness. And when this happens, the Bible has a way of describing it. When that happens, you are in Christ. You are identified with Christ. That's what we saw last week when David Mitre was baptized. And what were we doing? What in the world was this man doing coming up before all of you and getting so wet? He was showing that he had identified with Christ, right? So how did we begin? He went under the water. Just as Jesus died, so David went down under the water, symbolizing that he had died to his own sin, just as Jesus died on the cross. And then we didn't leave him there, right? He came up. Why did he come up? Well, because he would drown if he didn't, right? But the more important reason, because Jesus conquered sin and death. So David, in his baptism, was symbolizing his unity, his union with Jesus Christ. If we're to have a new heart, we have to identify with Jesus Christ. Just a plug, if you're a believer and you've not been baptized, you should be baptized. Jesus says to. I can talk to you more about that later. Now, listen to how the Bible describes this identifying with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. So when you identify with Christ, you become a new creature. You are changed. You are not the same scorpion you once were. You are now a crab. All right. Identify with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. Number four. Now, this has all been answering the question, how do I get a new heart? Right? Believe that God can and wants to. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Identify with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. That's all getting the new heart. Now, I want to shift a little bit, enjoying the new heart. Number four, pursue holiness. Stop stabbing turtles. God's made you a crab. You're no longer enslaved to stabbing tortoises. Because of God's power and mercy on display in Jesus' death and resurrection, the Christian has a new heart and is now able to live for the Lord. You can now serve God with your whole heart, Romans 1:9. You can now pray because your heart is filled with the love of God, Romans 5:5. You can open your hearts up to others in love and friendship, 2 Corinthians 6:11. You can now do the will of God from your heart, Ephesians 6:6, without fear of hypocrisy, because God has changed who you are on the inside. And so you pursue holiness because of what God has done in you. And number five, fifth, rejoice at what God has done. Rejoice at what God has done. In 1985, Matthew David Scott of Absecon, New Jersey, he lost his hand in a fireworks accident. His hand was gone. 19 years later, in 1999, Dr. Warren C. Breidenbach replaced his hand in a 15-hour operation. Now, I learned about this because this operation took place in Louisville, Kentucky. Dean and I got there in February of 2000. And I have to say, for about the next 5 years, this Breidenbach was the talk of the town. You know, years after the first successful hand transplant operation, people were toasting Breidenbach. Christian, God's replaced your heart. He's replaced your heart. You are a walking miracle. Rejoice. By the grace of God, you have been made alive. Rejoice. In 1520, a few short years after nailing his 95 theses up for debate, Martin Luther meditated upon the grace of God who changes our nature through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther rejoiced in what God had done. Now, I'm going to end on this Reformation Sunday by reading from Luther, the joy that he has. As I read this, you've got to take your mind off the scorpion, and you've got to think about the image that's really more biblical that Luther picks up on, and that's the idea of a harlot or a prostitute. All right? Think of, I'm going to say it right this week, Hosea and Gomer. Right? God takes a Gomer and redeems her. Think about the church being the bride of Christ. Are we pretty? No. But God redeems us. Right? This is the feel the joy of a man whose sin had been forgiven. Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace? Here the rich and divine bridegroom Christ marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as of her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell, and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his. I was a harlot, and now I am the bride of Christ. I am a scorpion, and now I'm a crab. I'm a sinner, and now I'm a saint. Christian, rejoice. You are no longer any of these things. You are a new creature in Christ. Christ is yours, and you are his. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be humbled by the grandeur of your sovereignty, that we would be moved by the power of your love, that we would be led to holiness by the work of your Spirit, and that we would be called to rejoice by the grace that we cannot fathom, which has been poured out into our lives through the work of Jesus Christ. We come now before you, humble and happy, because of who you are and because of who you have made us to be. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.